Father, we're thankful for your word, thankful for your plan for salvation, and that we stand amazed that a part of that is the body of Christ and how it is put together, how it is designed to actually function with a certain degree of unity. And we're thankful for that, and we ask in the weeks to come as we look into your word at not only how that unity is brought about, but how it is maintained, and what we as individuals can do to play our part in what you're accomplishing there. We ask for clarity of mind as well as encouragement. We thank you for it, and amen. I don't know what you want to title the study we're going to title on. The title on my file on the computer is called Getting Along. That's the way I call it on there, so that's what I have to look up. But it's really what this study is going to be is on the unity of the body of Christ. And it's going to start off by looking at how the body is put together in a unity and what that unity consists of. And then from there, looking at how we maintain that unity. How do you get along with other people in the body of Christ? And that's ultimately where I want to go with this study. But I want to spend plenty of time looking at the basis of the unity of the body of Christ. Because I think if you understand the basis of unity in the body of Christ, it's going to play a big part in how we actually get along, how we learn to practice that. And we're going to start today by in John chapter 17. John 17. And John 17 is probably more properly what we would call our Lord's Prayer. I know they always talk about the Lord's Prayer over in Matthew 6, but this is really the prayer that the Lord actually, one of the prayers that the Lord actually prayed. And it's a prayer that he prays to the Father on behalf of his disciples and those who will believe on the message of those disciples. And we're going to, without developing a lot of context, I want to go back up to verse 20. You see where we're at, and it's how we come in. So it says, I do not ask for these only. That's just the 11 disciples. But also concerning those believing through their word into me. So that's us. We're the ones that have believed through their word into him. Now here's one of the things that he asks. There's a number of things he asks, but this is what the one I want to sit on. It says, in order that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also might be one in us, so that the world might believe that you sent me. Verse 22, I have, and the glory that you have given to me, I have given to them in order that they might be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they might be perfected or matured in one, in order that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them just as you have loved me. Now, this is a prayer request. Most people in Christendom that know anything about this prayer request take it to mean that Jesus wants us to be unified here on earth. And even within the realm of the New Testament, but especially looking at the last 2,000 years of church history, how much unity has there really been among believers? Not a lot. There's been a tremendous amount of division. In fact, the church has been riddled even not just with the fact that there's been division, but there's been hostility and division at the point at which certain groups of believers have actually fought against other groups of believers. And some believers have taken the power of the sword and put other believers to death and killed believers and gone to war with, maybe I shouldn't say with believers, professing Christians. Because some of these people probably weren't really believers. They called themselves Christians or professed to be Christians, but in reality weren't. And so, just if we think just in terms of church history in general, if you were to analyze church history and say the people that got along are believers, in keeping with this, I think you'd have a tough time trying to find people who really were believers in the history of the church. And we're eventually going to get to what you and I have to do to play a positive role in maintaining unity in the body of Christ. But let me just use this illustration up front. One of the words for having unity in the body of Christ is a word that literally, it's translated in your English Bibles, forbearance and forbear. To put it in, and you and I probably understand a little bit about forbearance, but put forward that word, the Greek word, to put it in modern English, it's learning to put up with people. It's learning to put up with people. And put up with them in a manner that isn't just, but putting up with them in a positive sense. That's a really important idea. Now let me use an example. In this. My wife has this, is getting together the menu for the missions team. And she has a lot of people with special food needs. She's got people that can't eat bread or rice. She's got people that can't have garlic, can't have tomatoes. They've got, I'm not going to ask her to delineate it. It's a long list of stuff. And I'll be honest, being a person that's never really had food allergies or food intolerances, I don't have the time of day for that. People that have that, and I know some of you have talked about these things, I don't have time of day for it. And I, the thing is, I have to be careful because I have to watch my milk and ice cream and intake and stuff like that because I can have problems too. See, so I'm like that. But I just kind of moderate it. But see, that, it runs against my flesh. My flesh doesn't like that. My question, I grew up with, and quite honestly, I was talking with a family member about, not one of my family members immediately here, but another family member. We were talking about, you know, this type of thing. And this, it's my mother, okay. This is my mother said. She says, when we were growing up, we were just happy to have food. And if it bothered you, you ate it and shut up. That's the way it was. And she goes, it's just like, these people with all these food allergies, it's people that have too much time to think about too much stuff, you know. Well, I'm kind of like that. Thing is, she's just expressing kind of what I feel about this. But you know what? Thing is some of it legitimate? Sure. I'm not saying it's not. Okay. So if you're that way, I'm not trying to pick on you. What I'm saying is, there are people that do things differently for whatever reason, whether it's legitimate or whether it's not legitimate. There are people that do things differently. When my wife's been working on this, worked on it last year, it's one of those areas where I really have to exercise forbearance. And I can tell you that some of it doesn't happen. And last year, when we're sitting, Kurt and their group came over, and Ben and Kurt and I are sitting at a table down at the taco wagon having a little bit of something to eat. And Kurt had to pick something carefully because, you know, all the seasoning is at the taco wagon. We're eating there. And Tim wasn't forbearing. Tim said, you know what? I think sometimes people ought to just put up with stuff. If stuff bothers them, they ought to just eat it anyway and just put up with it. Just thought of, you know. I mean, I was being rude. That's what it is. There's just no other way to put it. You can't package it any other nice way. I was just rude. Because partly I was feeling a little bad for my wife because she was exhausting herself trying to feed all these people and then have to focus on all these special needs in the midst of this. How do you do that? Anyway, now I use that illustration because if you have to live in unity with people to be a member of the body of Christ, I'm not a member of the body of Christ because I'm not always in unity. I'm not always in unity in our house. My wife might do something that is not right or wrong. It's just not the way I think it ought to be. And I can get really short and not treat her very nice over stupid stuff. Try not to do it a lot, but it happens once in a while. And so the point is unity is not a definition for whether a person, or is not a defining point as to whether a person is a believer or isn't a believer. Okay. I want to make that clear at the outset. What Jesus is asking for here is then not ultimately a practical unity here on earth. And what I want you to see now, keeping your finger here, because we'll come back to this a second and explain some things, but turn over to John 11. Hope you didn't mind my long illustration, but I was trying to pick on myself, because I know that I struggle with this kind of stuff. I struggle with learning to keep my mouth shut. about people that do things different and realize they just do differently. The people are probably nice to keep their mouths shut about stuff that they can't stand that I do. But they're nice enough not to say anything to me about it. So John chapter 11, this is when Jesus is going to raise Lazarus, and he says in verse 41, Therefore, the stone being lifted up, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me. But it's because of the crowd that is standing around that I've said it, so that they might believe that you sent me. Very important. God the Father always heard Christ. He heard him, and he always hears, present tense. Always, you always hear me. It's really important to keep that in mind. In a minute, and just as a quick aside, to make sure anybody gets this, someone's going to raise their hand and say, well, wait a second, what about in the garden when he asked that the cup could pass from him? Didn't pass, he still had to die. Evidence, Hebrews 5 says he was heard. Says he was heard in the garden. It doesn't say in the garden, but when he was making pleadings with strong pleadings with tears and cries. So he was heard, which tells you the cup was not dying. The cup consisted of how he was going to face spiritual death and whether or not he was going to be made alive before his spiritual death ended, physically. Whether his spiritual, it was about whether his physical, I still can't say it right. It was about whether his spiritual death would end before he physically died. That's what it was about. Because if he spiritually was dead and physically died, he would have to go to the lowest part of Sheol. And he didn't have to do that to provide salvation. It could have added a nuance of something somewhere, but it wasn't necessary. But he submitted himself and was willing to go even that far. But when he said in John 19, it is finished, what was finished was his spiritual death, and then he died physically. So that the last word out of his mouth was not, it is finished. The last word out of his mouth is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He could say that because his spiritual death was over. When he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He couldn't commit his life into the Father's hands because the Father had abandoned him. Like if you're going to fall back into someone's arms, like one of those things that people do, and that guy runs off and leaves you, you're not going to fall back into his arms. You're going to land flat out on the ground. Okay? So the Father always heard the Son. That means in John 17, if you flip back over there, that when Christ asked for the Father that we be one, that request was answered. Everybody understand that? The request was answered because the Father always heard him. Now, we need to kind of look at this passage again, and we need to point out a couple things and think through what Jesus is actually asking versus what people popularly think Jesus asked. Popularly, people think Jesus is saying, God the Father, I pray that everybody will get along and I'll just love each other and sing kumbaya and I'll just be nice, big, warm, huggy, feely people. I don't know. Something to that effect. But that's not what he's saying. What does he say? Verse 17. He's asking, in order that they all might be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also might be one in us. Now there is, depending on the Bible version that you have, there is a textual problem there. Dwight's Bible may note this, because Dwight has a Bible that has some of these things. But after it says that they also might be one in us, after the us in the Greek is where the word one occurs, and it is included in the majority text, which Dwight has, but in the critical text, which is what the Marshall interlinear is translated from, they omit the word one. Okay, and the word one in that passage is an adjective, and it's a neuter adjective in this case. So it's one thing, which is making a reference to the body. And notice also, it's one thing in us. So where does this unified thing exist? Down here on planet Earth? No, this one thing, this one unified thing exists in the Father and in the Son. It's a relationship that exists in them, in the heavenlies. Not just in Christ, but in Christ and in the Father. That's where this one thing exists. But he adds something to it. In order that the world may believe that you sent me. Then he says, in the glory that I gave, that you gave me, I have given to them. Again, that they might be one thing, even as we are one thing. Now, the one thing that he has talked about in the context of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10 and verse 30. Flip over to John 10, verse 30. Here's a statement where he talks about one thing. John 10. I want you to look beginning in verse 27. It says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they absolutely will not perish into the age. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, do we have two hands here? Christ's hand and then the Father's hand, which is bigger than the Son's going over the top of it? No. What does the next verse say? I and my Father are one thing. What is the one thing to which he's referring? Deity. Now, immediately in the context, the one thing is the hand. But what is the hand representative of? Are you literally held by a literal hand of God? Does God literally have big hands that he reaches out and takes hold of all of us with? No. Hand is a metaphor for God's, what would you say hand is a metaphor for? God's power. Maybe you could look at his other attributes. Maybe his righteousness. By his righteousness you're kept. Could even maybe be an aspect of his holiness. But yeah, power I think is probably the most obvious one. So by his power, by God's power, Christ's power he holds us, by the Father's power he holds us, he says, and I and the Father are one thing. That is the Son's power different than the Father's power? No, it's not different. I was talking to Ben about this after Sunday school this morning. He says, ask you some questions here. Is that the Trinity? Is that the Trinity?
Nope.
Okay. You don't know what that is, I guess.
But let's go like this.
Is that the Trinity?
Nope.
No. That's three gods. That's three spirit essences.
Okay.
That's a tritheism. Fancy word for saying three gods.
Okay.
Is this the Trinity? Father share, Spirit share, Son share. Is that the Trinity?
No.
Because that's one essence, but it's divided up. The Trinity is one essence shared completely, simultaneously, by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't have to come and say, I want to, like the library, I want to check out this much of the omnipotence, or as Ben puts it, omnipotence. I say, that's okay, people talk about potency, so that's okay. You just learn to pronounce words differently. But omnipotence. I want 60% of omnipotence today, and so the Spirit and the Son, you guys get 40% left to split, share the rest of the day. Is that the way they do it? No. See, there's no limitation to the character of God, there's no limitation of the parts. We're talking about one single spirit essence with all of its abilities. And the abilities of that spirit essence we popularly call attributes. What are the attributes of that spirit essence? What can it do? Okay? Attributes, you're talking about what it does. Okay? What it can do. And you've got all these attributes. We're talking about the attribute here of power. Described in a metaphor. I'm going to write it in Greek. That's not going to help you. Described in a metaphor of a hand. Okay? And he says, I and my Father are one. They're one what? Well, they're one essence. But more particularly, they're one power. The power of the Son is the power. Up here you can have, the Spirit has power. This one has power. This one has power. You got two guys, you could train them the same. Maybe take Dan and I, we both could train, we could do things. And maybe Dan and I could run a mile at the same speed. And maybe we can bench press the same weight, curl the same weight, and I don't know what else. Maybe. That's not likely. Dan, if I could keep up with this. No. The other way around. The other way around. That was a joke. But even if you did, even if you could find two people that were evenly matched, people have good days and bad days, don't they? I mean, their days, I went out and ran 5.5 miles the other day, and it was like, oh, it's pretty good. I'm hot, yeah, I'm hot. My heart's pumping hard, but I'm doing pretty good. I have other days I'm out there. It's like, oh, man, that foot's 20 pounds heavier today. You all know what that's like, too. There are days that you function well. There are days that you just feel like you're dragging. You have good days and bad days. There are days that you're going to outperform. The whole point in this, as this works, is that if you have two different sources of power, they're not the same power. They may not be evenly matched. But we have one source of power because there's one essence, and God is one. Father and Son are one. So when we're talking about one, we're not talking about one of purpose like the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's the way the Jehovah's Witnesses come to this verse. Well, the Father and Son are of one purpose. No. What this passage here in John 17 is, that they might be made mature in one thing, even as you, Father, are me, even as we are one. What are they one as in the context of John? They're one thing. They're one source of power, one source of attributes, one source, one righteousness, one holiness, one knowledge, omniscience. One. It's all the same. What the Father's doing just doesn't look like the Son's. It's the same power. Okay? Now, if that's one, then getting rid of our previous illustration over here, what would be comparable then into the one thing that the believers would be one in, mature in one thing? What would that be? What? Body of Christ. Now, he doesn't say that in this context because this is the body of Christ is a new concept. In fact, it's going to fall to some degree within the sphere of what we call a mystery. So this is going to be, this is the one thing. And in this, whether we know it or not, you can have a Pentecostal believer and a very conservative believer that attends a church like ours that have divergent views on certain aspects of doctrine, and because of those, maybe they don't get along. But from God's point of view, they are in one body. God sees them in the same body. You can have a good, strong, dispensational believer, and let's say you have a believer that has a real strong faith grounded in the Reformed doctrine. And they may not get along, but they're one body. The whole point is, regardless of where believers fall within the spectrum of different beliefs and the way we function, you might have believers that are interested in these things and believers interested in these things. Maybe it's not an issue of doctrine. Maybe it's interests. There are churches out there that run big sports programs, and everybody in the church is, well, there are a lot of people in church around the border. Then you might have a church where there's not that many people interested in that kind of stuff. No, they seem to go different directions. but they're all still part of one body. So, in here, in this passage, go back to John 17 if you're not already there yet. He says in verse 21 that they might be one thing. And then he adds this expression at the end. And this is one of the sticky points they have to interpret. What does he mean when he says, in order that the world might believe that you sent me? Now, jump down to verse 23. It says, I and them and you and me, in order that they may be matured into one thing, in order the world might know that you sent me and have loved them just as you have loved me. Now, when does the world know that? When does the world recognize that through us that the Father sent Christ? And when does the world, by seeing us, know that the Father loved us like he loved the Son? When does that happen? Flip over in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And in Revelation chapter 3, looking for my statement here, let's go back to verse 7. We'll just read down to this context. This is to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these are the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, shuts and no one opens. I know your works. I set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have just a little bit of power, yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. And I will make those from the synagogue of Satan, the ones who say they are Jews and are not, but they are lying, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now here's a place where they're learning that Christ has loved them. It is different than in John 17. But where does this happen? Why do these people come and bow down before our feet and learn that he loved us? When does that happen? That happens at the great white throne when Christ takes his seat on a throne to judge the dead, spiritually dead. Where are you and I at that time? With Christ. How would you be able to, what book of the Bible would you go to demonstrate that you're going to be with Christ at that time? What book of the Bible would you go to? 1 Thessalonians, which street? Chapter 4, verse 4, that's or chapter 4, and it's verse 17. It's the last verse of the Bible that tells us that after the rapture, after the resurrection, it says, and in this way you shall always be with, close association with, soon, with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. So you're always going to be with the Lord following the rapture. So if he's sitting on his throne judging these unsaved people down before us, where are you and I going to be? In close association with him. And we're going to be there, but we're up here. These people come. Notice what it does not say in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. It does not say that I will cause them to come and worship you. It says they're going to worship before your feet. Because who are they worshiping? They're worshiping Christ. They're not worshiping us. They're not bowing down to us. They're bowing down to Christ. But because we stand as those who are united in a close relationship with the judge, when they bow down before him as they're being judged, they're going to look up and they will see these other people that are standing there with Christ. And they will see those are the people who have been loved by him. Because those people are up there standing. Those people aren't down here being judged. Those people are getting to be up there with him. See the difference? No. Here's another question for you to ask. At that time, when you and I are standing with Christ up there, are we going to be bickering and arguing while he's judging? Are Dan and I going to be arguing over who's stronger, who's faster? or something more significant? No. There's going to be no bickering, no arguing, no fighting of any sort. Nothing like that's going on. And let's settle it right now. Dance faster and stronger, okay? Just in case you wondered. No. Okay, yeah. Enough joking. I'm sorry. I don't know what gets into me sometimes. Not enough coffee, maybe too much. I'm hearing things. Is that Bing Crosby? Anyway. I was telling them about this. Anyway, the important point is there won't be any of that. They're going to look at this group of people that are going to be unified, joined, knit together as one in a way that we've never been on this earth. They're going to see a real unity. I think if you want to look at a little example of this, turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. If you look at verse 8, and it says, "And when he received the scroll," this is talking about Christ or the Lamb, "when he received the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell before the feet of the Lamb, each having a harp." Now here's a place where there's a part of Greek grammar that's important. Because when it says each having a harp, that each having, it's a masculine adjective, each, and a masculine participle. Living beings is neuter. The elders is plural. When you mix genders in Greek, you refer to them by a neuter participle or adjective or whatever you're referring to. But the participle and adjective here are masculine. Therefore, when it says each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, you're referring to the elders, not the living beings. The living beings fall down when he takes the scroll, but the living beings do not have the harps. The living beings do not have the bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And therefore it says, "And they sang a song saying, you are worthy." And notice, we could go through the rest of this, but the whole point is, they sing a song, and it's a unison of a song. And it's a unison of a song that is being sung by the elders who are representative of the church. It's not being sung by the elders and the four living beings. The four living beings are falling down, but they're not singing this song. In fact, what the four living beings, according to Scripture, are saying is back in 4:8, they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, the one who was, the one mean and the one who's coming." That's what they're doing. It says they're doing it night and day. And while they're doing that, we're going to be singing, excuse me, we're going to be singing a new song. And we're going to be singing it in unity. There's going to be a real union. You're not going to have anybody that's going to be standing there and saying, "I don't want to sing that song. I've got friends in a church and they sing some songs like we do." But they also, once in a while, kind of like with Ben, they introduce some songs that are a little bit different. And there was a man, used to be in their church, but every time that they sang those songs, those that are different, they're not the traditional songs out of the hymn book, he would get up and walk out of the church and stand outside till they were done singing. Because he couldn't stand that they were singing something other than the traditional hymns. You're not going to have any of that. You're not going to have any believers who are going to stand out and go, "That's not one of our Baptist songs." A lot of the hymn books, a lot of songs in your hymn book probably weren't written by Baptists in the first place, but most people don't realize that. That's not our song of tradition. That's not a song I grew up singing. On and on. No, we're all going to sing a new song. So there is going to be a real unity of believers in the future. And right now, at the Father's right hand in Christ, there is a real unity. So if you go back to John 17, and we'll tie this off, I believe that when he says that in verse 21, that the world may believe that you sent me, and in verse 23, that the world may believe that you sent me, and that you have loved them as you have loved me, I believe those are both in the future. I don't believe those are today. I don't think he's saying that the world is going to observe us today and go, "Oh, God loved them. Oh, God sent Christ." They don't learn that by watching us live in unity today. That is not what they get from it. There is something There is one place, I think, in Scripture, if you flip back to John 13, it's about the closest you come to this today. In verse 34, it says, I give to you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And that one another is one another of a group. It's a reciprocal love. So you got a group and you're loving one another, others that are similar here. Then verse 35, by this then all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I do not believe verse 35 was limited just to believers know this. I believe that this is referring to unsaved people experientially as they observe love between believers, that there's something they're able to put together. Because they have an experience with a kind of love. And when they observe the kind of love that we have in their experience, they say there's something different here. And they're able to say, look at the way those people get along. Look at the way they love one another. Now, that's going to be small and on a localized basis. They might be observing two people. They might be observing a small group. But it's only going to be happening as they love one another. Now, the difference between this and John 17 is over in John 13, you can be loving. It's a command. It's something you can do. Whereas in John 17, he is not commanding these disciples to live in unity. And saying, if their knowledge of my being sent by the Father and their knowledge of the fact that the Father has sent me and has loved you like you like he's loved me is contingent on you being in unity. It's not the case. There's a difference. This is future. This is future. Is there the say this as an aside on John 17. Is there the or ask this question, is there the possibility that when you do have believers that are loving one another in accord with John 13, therefore would be living in unity in keeping with John 17, that other people can maybe put something together, that there's something different going on? Well, sure. But they don't know from that that the Father sent the Son. And they don't know from that that you've been loved like the Father loved the Son. They don't get that out of this. So, verse 22 then, it says, the glory which you gave to me, I've given to them, that they might be one even as we are one. So that shared glory that he and the Father have, which has to do with eternal life, living that out, that type of eternal life is also a thing that causes us to be one. Because now we have the same kind of life. Is there any believer in the body of Christ? Yeah, we'll use that expression, that has more or less of eternal life than any other believer. No, we all equally have the same eternal life. And therefore, that eternal life which the Father had chosen, that the Son would have that in his humanity, John 5 says that, the Father gave the Son to have life in himself, talk about his humanity there, that kind of glory he shared with us. Therefore, we have this quality of love, this quality of life. And we all have it. And it's another thing that causes us to be one, because we're all possessing. I don't want to use sharing, because sharing indicates active possession, and not all believers are actively sharing in eternal life. They all have it, they all possess it, but they're not actively using it. So that in verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they might be, and this is very important now, in verse 23, the word perfected, and I've translated mature here, that they might be matured in the one thing. Now that mature, that participle that he uses there, matured or perfected, is a perfect participle in the Greek. Perfect means it's something established in the past with an abiding result. And the whole point of that perfect participle in this case then would be to say this. If this is practical unity, that statement right there would say he established perfect unity in the past, and perfect unity continues as a result. And it never was established in the past and has never been made a continuing result in terms of real functional unity. Now, we're going to look early in the book of Acts, and we're going to see it both on Sunday mornings as well as here, that there is some areas of practical unity in the early part of the church. But we're also going to see as early as Acts chapter 6 that there's also a little bit of some complaints over widows. And I think that comes on fairly early in the church's history. So you've got bumps along the way. You have points of contention. So when he says that they might have been perfected or matured, meaning a past event, perfect tense participle, past event back here that has a result that continues, that's true of the body of Christ. He put us all into the body of Christ, and we stay in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, the body remains unified. He created a unity by putting us there. Now, there's two aspects of the body of Christ. We're going to develop these when we go through the other scriptures. But just as in a nutshell right now, two aspects of being in the body. I believe the gospel in... Man. I do not know what's going on here. Actually, that helps. Anyway, I don't have time for people that don't have time for coffee, no. Anyway, two aspects of the body of Christ. Number one, there's a perspective that God has. Well, I started telling this way, let's stick with the way I started. In 1969, when I believed the gospel, I was put into the body of Christ. I was baptized or put into the body of Christ. But there's another sense in which, from God's perspective, the body has always been, we'll look at this later when we get there, I'm not going to prove it now, but over in Ephesians, the body is complete from God's perspective, which means believers that have not officially been baptized into the body by the Holy Spirit, from one perspective, God sees them as already there. He always sees the body as, in one sense, as already done, and in another sense, is not done yet. In other words, he knows who's all going to be there, so there's one way in which he's able to look at it as though they're all there, and another way in which he's able to say, but they're not all actually there yet. God's able to do both. It's this latter one, that he's able to see it as already having been completed, that I believe that Jesus is referring to in verse 23. That the body is having been completed. Now, we could look at that and say that that has to do with the past from our perspective right now. But there's also a way that you can look to the future and say, is there a time in which everybody will really be in the body of Christ? And there's a time in which everybody will be united in the body of Christ in such a way that it will have been matured and it will from that point move forward? Yes. What? The rapture. Yeah. It's what Paul refers to in Ephesians 4 when he says that one of the purposes of one of the gifts in the body, the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, is to be suiting all of you out or equipping you or adjusting you for a ministry of the saints. And this is to go on until we have come to, in one of the expressions it's using there, the full stature of the fullness of the Christ. In other words, from one perspective, the Christ is full grown. It actually reaches that height. And everybody's there. And we can't be, right now, it's not full grown, and right now you can be tossed about. But then, no more tossing about. So there is a future time that we can look forward to, in which there will be a completed, unified unity. Unified unity, you can say it, yeah. The body will really be everything it is. So, just as a kind of an introduction here, starting this off, Jesus Christ actually prayed a prayer for a unity in the body of Christ. The unity to which he is referring to is, I believe, a functional unity in the sense that it will be true in the future. It's also a unity that exists right now in the body of Christ. So there's a present aspect to it in terms of what the body of Christ is in heaven. Can that be manifested at times down here? Sure. But that's not the main focus of the prayer. The main focus of the prayer is about that body up there, what he's asking for, and what that body will be out in the future at the rapture and past. And that's what he's asking for. And if you understand this, then it undoes a lot of crazy stuff that goes on within the realm of Christendom. Where I, growing up in a fundamentalist Baptist church, we oftentimes would make sure that we would have no well, let's put it this way. In our church, maybe not the particular church I grew up in, but it would have been frowned on to have an open-air service like we're going to have in a couple weeks and invite somebody like the Nazarenes, because they don't dot every I and cross every T the same way we do. Specifically with issues like, Dwight knows now, tithing. That was a question he asked Tim about a couple weeks ago, but not just tithing, but on things such as eternal security. They don't, by being Wesleyan, they don't believe in eternal security and such. But, there is a point at which, when we understand and appreciate this, we can, to a limited degree, really experience some fellowship with other believers. And I don't know who's all believers there. I don't know. They don't know the people that are believers there. They don't know who believers are over here. But the thing is, as fundamentalists growing up in the church, we never would have had common cause with anybody that wasn't very much like us. In fact, the one thing you'd have to say about the fundamentalist groups is that they splinter and splinter and splinter and splinter and splinter. Because it starts off that we agree on the fundamentals of the faith, and pretty soon, now we've kind of expanded our view of the fundamentals, and it includes these things. And so now only those are these. And then it's down here, and they just keep splintering up into smaller and smaller fragmental groups. Tell you've got two or three people over here, two or three people over there, two or three people over here, and they won't have common cause with each other anymore. Because you don't believe in this. You don't believe in this. You don't believe in that. And we're talking about minor points of doctrine now. We're not talking about this. And so hopefully what we'll see as we go through this, and I don't think most of you are going to have too much trouble with what we're going to go over, but it's the fact is that hopefully we're going to encourage you. First of all, with our assembly here, how we do have a unity in Christ. I don't think any of us disagree with that. But number two, how we can actually maybe put some of that into practice here. And then how we can put that into practice with believers outside our immediate circle here. Because all of us are going to have contact and interaction with believers in different places. Katie's attended different churches in different places like that. Dan and Sarah have attended churches in different places, and you run into believers that you share a lot of things in common with, but you don't agree on some of these things over there. So what do? You just say, well, we're not going to go to church there. We're going to stay home because I don't agree with those things. You can have fellowship with believers. When we say, if you can't find a good church in an area, do you just stay home then because you can't find a church that teaches you the Word? I disagree. I really think, ultimately, in the end, you need fellowship with other Christians, even if you don't see eye to eye on some of the key things. You need fellowship with other people. Staying home and listening to a series of tapes might give you some biblical education, but it can't replace fellowship. It's one of the things I hopefully will try to encourage you with, is that, I don't know. I don't want any of you to leave. But you know what? I don't know what God's will is for you. God may take some of us somewhere else. We talked with Ben today. God may take my daughter someplace else. Would I like her to stay closer to home? I'd prefer that, but I'd be a hypocrite if I said she had to stay close. My God moved my family and I 1,800 miles away from our blood family. Brought us out here to this family. See? And anyway, I'll stop. I keep rambling at this point, so. Any questions over what we went over this afternoon? Okay, if not, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your plan and design for the body of Christ, the way believers are related to one another in Christ, and the fact we have the wonderful future to look forward to, the rapture in which we will be united and knit together in a way that we never will be on this planet. We get a little taste of it once in a while, but it'll never really compare to how great it will be after the rapture, when we're all able to see everything as it is, and we're able to really be united in a way that we never have been down here. We look forward to that. Help us to understand this, appreciate this more as we continue going through this study, and ultimately, that we might even learn how we, in our small way, can actually hopefully be part of the solution and not part more of the problem. We realize all of us wrestle with that at different times. And we thank you for it then. Amen.